Text this evening is 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 9 to 13. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 9 to 13. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy that we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself, and our Lord Jesus, clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. We'll be focusing mainly on the last couple of verses. We were dealing with the earlier section last Sunday evening as we took a bigger passage from 1 Thessalonians 3 then, followed the word faith right the way through the chapter. So how that was what Paul was looking for in this church, faith, and he sees it, he finds it, and Timothy comes back and he's so excited by what he's seen in the church. Now, this evening I want to look at how he prays, and how he prays for this people, in particular in Thessalonica. And I think I'm old enough and nearly wise enough to know that looking at the example of an apostle praying can be a fairly disheartening thing for the rest of us. Because we tend to go away feeling completely dejected and beating ourselves up because we're not like Paul in our prayers. But it shouldn't be like that. Nothing in Scripture has been given to leave us completely crippled by inadequacy, apart from the law. And that everything in Scripture should drive us to the Christ that Paul had been driven to and find our all in him. I want us to look this evening at his example, to hear his prayer for this church in Thessalonica, to take hold of his prayers, to learn from them, and to use them in our own lives. And I want us to do this not because we have to, but because we want to, because we will long to pray like this. What you've got in this book, I think, as a whole, and in this section in particular, is one of the great openings up of the heart of Paul. He is very personal in how he speaks about the church, how he speaks about his feelings toward the church, how he's so excited about what's happening in Thessalonica. And you can't miss the fact that he is a man who loves this church and the people of God. It's obvious, isn't it? Screams out of the passage at you. And we have to stop and ask, why? Why does Paul love these people? Because he hated these people once. He absolutely despised Christians. He would have been glad to have seen every single Christian eradicated from the face of the planet. And yet now he loves these people, Christians. And it flows out of the book, it flows out of his prayer, verse 12b, just as our love does for you also. Why? How does Paul love these people? It can't be temperament, can it? It can only be grace. It can only be Jesus. And that's exactly what the secret of Paul's life is. It's Jesus. It's Jesus pouring his grace and his love and his life and his power into the emptiness of Paul's life and filling him with all the fullness of God. The more he knew of Jesus, the closer he grew to Jesus, the more Jesus' love was poured into his life, the greater his love for his Lord and for the Lord's people. We don't need to try harder to be like Paul. What we need is to know more of Paul's God, to be closer and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be filled with him. I think that is basically Paul's general prayer for the church. It certainly is in Ephesians chapter 3. In that great prayer there, about knowing Christ, knowing his love, being filled with all the fullness of God, exploring the immeasurable dimensions of Christ's love.
So the key to everything is go back to Christ. Know him better. Know more of his grace and his power and his love. Okay, let's get to our text. What have we got here? We've got Paul praying for a people that he loves. He's telling us not just what he prays, but how he prays. We notice that there is a great consistency about his prayer, his prayer life. That's the first thing I want you to focus on. There is consistency here. Verse 10, night and day we pray most earnestly. You can cross-reference that with chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, we always thank God for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, I'm reckoning that to pray night and day, and to pray always, has got to mean something like he was always praying for them in his regular times of prayer. Otherwise, it's not really very sensible. Some people talk about living in a spirit of prayer, and I can certainly see that. I've tried to do it occasionally, but it does not replace regular times of praying night and day. I find that it's very, very difficult to be living in the real world and be constantly praying. Do you? Does that really work? Is that really real? I mean, prayer can certainly break into our lives, but Paul is busy making tents. It's hard enough to put up a tent, and that requires all my focus if I'm doing it. But to be making a tent, to be writing sermons, to be serving people, to be living life, and Paul is a man, so he doesn't multitask well. It's not easy to be focusing on prayer, because prayer is actually quite difficult. Although it's joyful and glorious, it's not just something that bubbles along under the surface, although you can have great periods of living in that spirit of prayer as well. If you do that, then that is magnificent. But don't allow it to be a substitute for rigorous times of prayer. I think that takes space and time and focus and discipline. And discipline is not a bad word. It isn't. Daniel was disciplined. And he's praying, and I'd like to be a bit more like Daniel. And the Lord Jesus does say, discipline, go into the secret place to meet with your Father who meets you in the secret place. But the big question is, why was he disciplined and rigorous in his praying? I don't think it was because he felt it was his duty. I think I'm going to just change these sub-points around a bit because they're not in the right order. I think he is rigorous and disciplined in prayer. He's praying constantly, A, because he just loves being with God, doesn't he? Yeah, he does. Paul loves being with God. Prayer is not a religious duty. It is real communion with Almighty God, our God. Let's look at the intimacy and the delight that comes out of our text. Verse 9, our God. Verse 11, our God and Father himself, and our Lord Jesus. And verse 13, our God and Father, our Lord Jesus. Did you get those personal pronouns? This unmeasurable, uncontrollable, uncontainable God of majesty and fire and light and life and power and wisdom and love is our God and Father. The Lord of glory is our Lord. He's given himself to us. He's taken us to himself. And he's let us say, our God and Father. And that is the heart of the new covenant. Paul is known by God and he knows God as his Father. And he encourages us that this is our Father. And Jesus is our Lord. And God the Father says, come. Don't stay away. Don't stand back. Come and commune with me. Come into the secret place with me. Talk to me. Open up to me. Share with me, Almighty God. God who can't be contained by the universe. Says, come to me. Lay your cares on me because I care for you. Ask me. My arm isn't shortened. My resources are not stretched. My love isn't finite. And Paul's response is, thank you, Lord. I'll come to you. I'll be praying always. What a privilege. What a delight to commune with the God I love. The God who loves me. Then B, which is still under consistency or constancy, whatever we called our first point, Paul really, really believed in the power of prayer. If he didn't, he wouldn't have done it. He's a sensible man. He's a busy man. He wouldn't have wasted his time doing something that he didn't believe in. He knew that prayer was mighty. And it was powerful. He knew that Jesus was the risen Lord because he'd met him. And it had overwhelmed him. And he knew that Jesus was on the throne. He has all authority and power. And that Jesus wanted, not needed, but wanted and loved and cherished the faithful, trusting prayers of his people. And this mighty Jesus actually uses their prayers to unlock history, to unlock the history of the church and the universe. I don't know why, because he's God, but that's what God has deigned to do, to use our prayers in the unfolding of history. I find Revelation a complex book, to say the least. I find it very perplexing in places, but I find that there are many lessons it teaches us that are simple to grasp and to understand. And one of them early on in Revelation is that the prayers of the saints have awesome consequences on the face of the planet. They are heard by God and they are used in incredible ways. So Paul doesn't pray constantly, day and night, always, so he can fill in his timesheet. He applies himself to prayer because he believes that this is one of the most awesome weapons that God has given us. Do I believe that? Do you believe that? Really? If we were going to go out to fight an enemy and you were to offer me a water pistol, one of those big pike things that they used to use in old-fashioned times, you know, they don't do anything apart from point toward the enemy. And a AK-47. I'm going to go for the AK-47. It's the most powerful. Why? You know, prayer is powerful. It works. It's a great weapon that God has given to us. Let's not neglect it. We need to see the power of prayer. And see, Paul prays constantly, night and day, for this people because he loves them. There's so many things that Paul can't do for them because he's a long way away. Snatched away after just 3 weeks. And he can't teach them as he wants to teach them. He can't disciple them as he wanted to disciple them. These are a few hundred miles away. Now down the road, not just in Athens, but in Corinth. Can't be with them. But he can pray for them. And he did, daily, regularly. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to. Because he loved them. Here's the second point. We've got the breadth or the width of Paul's prayers. Paul is telling these Thessalonians that he prays for them. Chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 9. Then we see his prayer in action in 11 through 13. Now, are our prayers wide enough to carry other people? Are our hearts big enough to carry other people in our prayers? They will be if we're filled with Christ's love. Now, I'm sure Paul prayed for himself. He'd been a fool if he hadn't prayed for himself. It would have been the height of arrogance, wouldn't it? To think he didn't need to pray for himself. He would have prayed for himself. It's a sign of humility and dependence on God. But he knew he needed the prayer support of others. He wasn't slow to ask it of them. Do it in this book. Do it with all the churches. Pray for me. His mission. His ministry was supported powerfully through the prayers of the church. But when he asked for prayer, he could assure others, as God was his witness, that he prayed for them. And he prayed always. And he could say, as God is my witness, I pray night and day for you. Why did he do it? Same reason as before. He did it because he loved them. He loved them for what they were. God's beloved children. saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't that they got so many things in common that, you know, you just had a bond with them. There was a chemistry between Paul and the Thessalonians. They've got the same sort of characters, same temperaments, like the same things. They like tents and going camping, same sense of humour, come from the same background. In reality, they've got very little in common. And all the church have got very little in common. There are some who are wealthy, there are some who are poor, there are some who are well-educated, some who are illiterate, some who are powerful, some are slaves, some are Gentiles, some are Jews, men as women, as young as old. And after only 3 weeks, probably Paul wouldn't have found many things in common with them. You cynical amongst you might be thinking, if he'd stayed there any longer, he probably wouldn't have loved them so much. Well, he would, because he had one great thing in common with them. They were the family of God. Remember, our God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. We share one Father, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith with the people of God. And Paul loves them as brothers and sisters. He prays for them because he loves them. And I want us to note, he thanks God for them. Verse 9. It's not just a long list of requests asking God to deal with their deficiencies, make them a bit better so that it's easier to love them. He thanks God for them. And he does it in a really big, expansive way. How can we thank God enough for you in return for the joy we have in the presence of God because of you? That's lovely. Paul thanks God for all the goodness that he sees in their life. Timothy's come running back to Corinth, or riding back, or sailing back, whatever he's done, from Thessalonica with this really good report that the church is going on. There's faith and love in Thessalonica. And Paul's response to that, we saw last week, was to thank God. He rejoices in the mountains of grace that he sees in people's lives, as opposed to just focusing on the molehills of deficiency, which he will note and address later. But he thanks God for his grace in their lives. That's something that we can all do. And I think we need to do. And not only does he do it, he tells them that he does it. He tells the people that he thanks God for what God is doing in their lives. That's part of Paul's way of loving them, so that he encourages them and humbles them at the same time. I see your growth. I don't just pat you on the back and say, well done. I thank God for what he's doing in your life. I got a quote from Don Carson. It's not the Apostle Paul, but it is the Don. And it's quite a long quote, but it's really, really helpful. If you've got this book, Calls to Spiritual Reformation, it looks at a number of Paul's prayers in his epistles. And there's a long chapter actually on 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. But he's talking here about how Paul encourages the Thessalonians by thanking God for what he's doing in their lives. Paul's approach in many of his epistles, not least here, is radically different. Sorry, I shouldn't have done that, because I know to talk about what he was talking about before. And you want to know what's radically different now? Forget that. He encourages Christians by thanking God for his grace in their lives. More precisely, he encourages Christians by telling them that he thanks God for his grace in their lives. Thus, he has simultaneously drawn attention to the Thessalonians' spiritual growth, thereby encouraging them, and insisted that God is the one to be thanked for it, thereby humbling them. There is simply no way that these believers can thoughtfully listen to what Paul says and then smugly pat themselves on the back. God and God alone is to be praised for the signs of grace in their lives. Yet, nonetheless, they cannot help but feel encouraged to learn that the apostle himself has observed God's work in their lives and rejoices because of it. This approach is standard with Paul. How much would our churches be transformed if each of us made it a practice to thank God for others and then to tell these others what it is about them that we thank God for? Bob, I thank God for the faithfulness you display in your task as an usher. I can't help noticing how you greet everyone by name, even the smallest child, and that you arrive early and go out your way to make everyone welcome. I thank God for your ministry. Pat, I constantly thank God for your influence, not only in the nursery, but on the parents who bring their children there. Only heaven will disclose what good God has accomplished through you. Work on your own examples. Of course, it would be hypocritical to say such things if you do not thank God along these lines. To tell others you thank God for them, when in reality you don't, would be cheap religious cant, mere jingoism. Worse, it would smack of manipulation. So what we need then is a prayer life that thanks God for the people of God and tells the people of God what we thank God for. I like that. You have to read it again if you want to afterwards. You didn't pick it all up, but I think that's really helpful. You've got an example of someone who prays for others because he loves them and thanks God for them. It's not a litany of complaints against them. He tells them that he thanks God for them and what he thanks God about. So he both encourages them and humbles them. That doesn't have to be done in a prayer meeting to make a poor person squirm with embarrassment as 20 people, one after another, thank God for the way that you poured the tea last Sunday morning. Although it might be appropriate to do that in private and to thank them publicly, maybe it should be. I think all evidences of faith and faithfulness and love and service and kindness and generosity, graciousness, all Christ-likeness should cause thanks to flow from our hearts. And we should thank God for what we see him doing in the lives of his people. Yes, it can be the way you pour the tea, the way that you welcome people at the door, the way that you clear the chairs away, and the other myriads of acts of service that we see in the life of the church. Don't be afraid to thank God for what you see in the lives of your brothers and your sisters and to tell them what you thank God about. But make sure you have thanked God, otherwise it's mere jingoism and manipulation and religious cant, I think was the word. Where was I? Okay, third point. The depth of his prayer, verses 12 and 13. He doesn't just thank God for what's being done and what has been done, he asks for more. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. This is interesting. Timothy brings back this report from Thessalonica to Corinth and says, Paul, the church is faithful and loving. And Paul turns to God and says, thank you. I thank you, God, for working in their lives, for keeping them faithful to you, loving you and one another. But he doesn't write back and say, and make sure you keep it exactly as it is. He says, I want more. I'm going to ask God for more. And God doesn't mind us asking for more good things. It's not like Oliver Twist. You won't get a crack around the head with a ladle. God says, ask for more. I give more than you can imagine, more than you'll ask for. And you've got big words here. Increase and overflow. Love which increases and overflows. You're picturing this. You've left the bath on and the water is now overflowing. Don't worry, it hasn't happened in a month. The water is overflowing at the edge of the bath and it's beginning to come down the stairs and it's everywhere. It's not good if it's the bath. But in the church, love overflowing is magnificent. It's a beautiful picture. May our love superabound. You don't reach a saturation point of real Christ-like love in the church. There can be, sadly, a deficiency of love. There can be too little love. But there can't be too much. So how do we get there? Well, Paul is saying, pray. This is what I pray for you. Pray for each other. This love isn't self-generated. It comes from God. May the Lord make your love. This is the actual love of God himself that's known as Christ dwells in us and fills us. Let's turn over to Ephesians 3 verse 17 and try to understand what is not really possible to understand. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how deep and wide and high and long is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Stunning. It's not for a few, it's not just for apostles. Paul says this is available to all the saints, to us, to grasp how infinite the infinite love of God is, and to know the unknowable love of God, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. Does that not encourage me to pray? It does. Direct my prayers. Romans 5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. We're not going to be sent away this evening and told to sit in a corner and try and work up some love. Listen to some Rachmaninoff, maybe, and read some Wordsworth. It's not going to work. Nice to listen to Rachmaninoff, and it's lovely to read Wordsworth, but what we need to be doing is going to God to pray for all the church to be overflowing with God's love. Do we actually want it? It's going to make an impact on our lives, a mighty impact. It will involve us being patient and kind, not envious, not boastful, not rude, not self-seeking, not easily angered, not keeping a record of wrongs. It won't delight in evil. Will rejoice in the truth, will protect each other, trust one another, and persevere with each other. And this love will not fail. Yeah, it was 1 Corinthians 13, you knew that. It will be seen in how we speak about each other. It will be seen in how we speak to each other. How we act toward one another, how we care for each other, how we serve one another and strengthen and encourage each other. And how we pray for each other. And it won't just cause good in the church, it will cause good outside of the church. Paul says, for you and for everyone else. We just long for this unquenchable love of Christ, not just to overflow into the church, but then to overflow into our community as well. If you want to cry, oh God, and pour that love by your Spirit into us, that we love you and we love each other and we love a lost world, we long to see them reached and become your willing channels for you to use. I can see Paul's secret. It's not his intellect. It's not his temperament. It's not his natural gifts. It was his Lord who fills him with his love and turns the old, malicious, envious, selfish Saul into one who loved and served the people of God and the world around. But there's something else in his prayer. Love and, verse 13, blameless holiness. Verse 13, yeah. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. So Paul doesn't want much then, does he? He just wants an increase and overflow of love and strengthened, blameless, holy hearts. That's what he prays for. And it's what God wants him to pray for. And it's what God would want us to pray for. And it's what God loves to grant. Now clearly there's a future aspect to this. It belongs to the day when Jesus Christ returns and we are presented blameless and spotless before God. But the prayer is also for the moment, for now. The heart is being strengthened now. And there's a flourishing of life, a flourishing life of godliness and holiness that Paul's talking about. What's the key to that? How is this life of godliness and holiness and blamelessness going to begin to be produced in us? I think Paul's already given us the key. It's just come in the previous verse. the key surely is love. If we are filled with the love of God, we will be filled with love for God. And that love will be expressed in joyful submission to His will. And it will be seen in love for our neighbour as ourselves. Won't it? Otherwise it's not the love of God. And that love is the fulfilment of the law, the summation of the law. It's not motivated by law, it's motivated by love. But it's shaped by the law. So it's powered by love. And if this love doesn't actually change our lives, it's not God's love, it's not the love of Christ. It'll still be the love of self, which is never going to lead to holiness, or unity, or prayerfulness, or service, or anything. If we can learn anything from Paul, he sends us to Jesus, to a God of grace, to cry, now, may the Lord make our love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. May He strengthen our hearts so that we will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. May God do that. Amen.